We are continuing our side study on the mark of the beast and a number of his name. The false prophet will assist in persecuting those who don't receive that. And we've already determined that this is a still future event when the Federated Protestants and the papacy work together and use the civil governments to carry out this persecution. There were six scriptures in Revelation which talk about the mark of the beast and the false prophet. We've examined all six, but we had left off with that last or sixth one in Revelation 20 and verse 4. We did spend a lot of time last week on looking at the 1,000 years and talking about that and the context. And so we left off with verse 4, which we'll reread, and then we'll finish discussing it. And Brother Michael, could you read that for us, Revelation 20 and verse 4, please?
Revelation 24, New American Standard. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay, very good. Opening comments, Brother Michael?
Just what's been discussed so far, that with the mark on the foreheads representing an intellectual disagreement, you know, and on their hands not in any way pursuing anything that supports the image or the beast. Okay,
very good. Thank you. So last week, we had spent some time and we looked at verses inside the Revelation and other New Testament verses that were brought out that the church, the bride of Christ, the 144,000, as part of their reward will be that they sit upon thrones, which implies that they're kings, and they are given judgment, such as kings would do. And we looked at verses that demonstrated this would be what the church would share in with Jesus. And so having talked about that, we're looking at the expressions, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. And in fact, we did talk about that. We looked at a verse from the fifth seal, which would be the same time period as the fifth stage of the church under John Wycliffe's period. And we saw about the souls of those under the altar were crying out, how long would the Lord wait before his judgment upon those that were persecuting the saints? And they were told to rest. White robes were given them, and that they would have to wait until their brethren likewise so suffered. And what we saw there was the souls of those under the altar. The allusion is to the brazen altar, which would show they were under the altar. They would be as the ashes of a consumed sacrifice of their lives faithfully. And while the church in the fifth stage was wondering why the Lord was allowing such heavy persecution to continue against his word and against his people, they were told to rest, because it must continue to be so, for not all have rendered yet unto blood, but that is a requirement for all of the faithful 144,000. And so we see that this expression we have these several expressions here that seem to denote a characteristic that would have been common to all the 144,000 who will, whenever they had lived in their personal lifetime. So we're looking for in which we might see this as symbolic, like the Revelation is, symbolic of a maybe specific lesson or maybe a more generalized lesson about what the 144,000 would experience no matter when they lived. So we can look at specific, and then we can look at the more general lesson. I'd like to give an example so you could better understand perhaps what I mean. Brother Russell has a manna text, I believe, where he talks about being beheaded for Jesus. And that was symbolic. That it's not a literal beheading necessarily, but it's a symbolic beheading that we give up our wills represented in our head and we take on Jesus as our head. Taking on his will, which would be the Father's will through him, so that we as the body of Christ, he's the head and we are the body underneath that head. So there's a, like a symbolic sense in which the way in which Brother Russell uses the beheading. But I want to give another example. You and I know we've studied it in Revelation, the seventh chapter, that we have the great multitude or the great company mentioned there. And how they become victors by going through the tribulation, washing their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And we studied and we concluded that this is an event that follows after the 144,000 are complete. Yet, we say that all the members of the great company, whenever they lived during the gospel age, would likewise have to be faithful in whatever tribulation the Lord would personally allow them to pass through in order to compel them to make the decision, one way or the other, to be faithful to their covenant of sacrifice and complete it faithfully, or to walk away or turn away from their covenant of sacrifice. That would lead to being of the second death class. So the point is, in Revelation 7, there's a very specific time period in the context of when the great company go through the great tribulation, still future, yet the symbolic lesson is that all the members of the great company have their own form of a tribulation period to complete their sacrifice. So I hope that makes sense. I hope the friends are following me on that. I think that's Brother Russell's applications. I don't think that's anything new. But I'm looking at seeing how we can use that kind of thinking to help us better understand these verses. So now I'll open it up for your comments on Revelation 20, verse 4. Or if you have a question on what I said about the great company, we're happy to entertain a question on that. Okay, Brother Adi, please.
So in verse 4, it talks about those that have been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. That includes the full body of Christ. And so the worshiping of the image and receiving the mark on the foreheads or hands, for those where the beast wasn't active or it's still future tense, the mark probably just represents symbolic for those that have already died instead of literal, even though there may be a literal application in the future.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. Very good. Further comments? So it may even help represent to us that you notice that it says, which had not worshiped the beast. So just taking that point, as long as the papacy, this would represent the ten-horned beast of papacy, as long as the papacy had ever been in existence in the gospel age, if you didn't worship the papacy, in other words, be part of the Roman Catholic Church, or you had started in part of it, but you left it, or left it in spirit, then you would be counted as not worshiping that beast because you stopped. That could happen before the literal marking went future. But as Brother Adi was commenting, I believe he's saying that as long as the papacy had been in existence, it was possible to be in a mental or intellectual agreement with it, and or at least to be cooperating with it, even before the enforced marking. Okay. Ruth, please.
Well, I was thinking that we have that scripture that the mystery of iniquity does already work in the Apostle Paul's day. So the spirit of the Antichrist was already working even in the apostles' days. So those that were faithful would discern that, and they would not participate in all the intrigue and all the politics and everything that eventually came in, even in the apostles' lifetime. They would see the point, and they would be faithful. They would discern it.
Okay, very good, because that even predates the actual formation of the papacy, and we appreciate that. And okay, good. Further comments? Not seeing anyone. Okay. If we look, okay, Brother Michael, please.
Sorry, I know we've talked about this severally, but can we just highlight just a little bit some more on the difference between the beast and the image of the beast? Just, I know we've talked about, but just for context again, can we just talk about that for a moment?
So, who could summarize the difference between the beast and the image of the beast that we learned about first in Revelation 13, where we're actually studying, but here it's brought out. So, Brother Adi.
So, being a beast, they're a form of government, and they also have apostolic succession as the authority, versus the false prophet, which isn't a government and doesn't take on apostolic authority over.
Okay, I might make a little adjustment there. See what you think, Brother Adi. I'll let you correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay.
So the ten-horned beast, the papacy, being a beast, it is a religious government. The head of the church, religious, is also the head of a government itself, which is the papacy, a religious government. The two-horned beast likewise was a beast in that it was the King of England who started it, and yet he also claimed to be the head of that church. So it was a beast, a two-horned beast. The image of the beast was a religious organization, the Evangelical Alliance, but it wasn't a government. So it was only an image of a beast. So when the two-horned beast gives life to the image of the beast, they combine so that the supposed apostolic succession that the papacy claims, the ten-horned beast, that the Church of England claims, the two-horned beast, that apostolic succession of the Church of England is then grouped in with the Evangelical Alliance Protestant churches, so they all claim to have apostolic succession, giving it supposed life, but then it becomes the false prophet as you brought out. So the false prophet then is prophesying or speaking in God's name falsely. Does that sound like what you're bringing out, Brother Adi?
Yeah, I guess I missed the point of apostolic succession and the image of the beast being the Federated Protestant.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Very good. Anyone else on this? Brother Michael, back to you. That sound about right to you?
Yep. And that's, just wanted to clarify that in my mind again. Thank you.
Okay. Very good. Ruth.
Well, it seems like the reason that the 144,000 could be, all not receive the mark of the beast is because it started all the way back, you know, the mystery of iniquity started all the way back in the early church, and it was throughout the whole age you could worship this beast or the spirit of this beast, whereas the image of the beast wasn't until 1846, so it's not going to say they didn't receive the mark of that one. So anyway, over.
All right, thank you. Very good. I thought we'd take a read in Revelation, the second chapter. It's the first stage of the church, which is actually in verse, starts chapter 2 and verse 1. But let's read, and let's see here. Let me pick on somebody. Sister Connie, could you read Revelation 2 and 1 through 1 through 6, please?
The angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience and didst spare for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate."
All right, very good. Opening comments, Sister Connie?
I'll pass.
Okay, very good. Okay. So I'm going to start with that last verse first, and then I'll call on comments. But I just want to make the observation in verse 6 that even at the first stage of the church, there was the Spirit of the Nicolaitans. There was the deeds of the Nicolaitans already working in the first stage of the church, period, because the Lord is expressing appreciation that the early stage of the church was resisting that influence, which we all know. That by the time you get to the third stage of the church, they had capitulated to the spirit of the Nicolaitans. So this is, I think, emphasizing the point that Ruth was trying to bring out, that even from the beginning, you had the spirit of Antichrist at work, which might be a way in which we can say it was possible to worship or work with the beastly influence before the papacy, the actual beast, came into existence. The spirit of it was there. The spirit of Antichrist was already at work. The spirit of the Nicolaitans was at work. So now, for those who aren't maybe remembering, what is the Nicolaitans? What does that represent? Brother Mark.
I was thinking the same thing, too, the question part. So I'll take a stab at it. Is that where they got the clergy's spirit and kind of lording over the common folk at the gatherings, so to speak?
Yes, very good. Very good. That's it exactly. And, okay. So that was the part I wanted to say and emphasize at looking here. But other comments on these verses we've read in regards to our question on Revelation 20, verse 4. Anyone else comment on that? Okay. Well, Sister Marilee, is that a hand?
Sort of is. It's a question. In your comments before, these various questions came up. Were you stating that the great company is also included in this verse 4? The church plus the great company, the 144,000 plus the great company?
No, I did not say that. I did not mean that, and I don't believe it.
Okay.
I was using an example of the great company to try to demonstrate that that in a similar fashion, even though the great company has not yet passed through their great tribulation as a group, but individually, Brother Russell brings out that each member of the great company has had to pass through their personal tribulation at their lifetime, whenever they had lived. And he draws that lesson out. But do you concur with that, Sister Marilyn?
Yes, I was misunderstanding what you were saying. I thought you were applying the great company in this group, which I couldn't see that that applied. So I'm glad that I asked the question and got it clarified.
Perfect. Yes, I'm glad you asked too. I know it can be, I can be maybe, too wordy in trying to bring out different examples, but, yes, it's only the 144,000 in Revelation 20 verse 4 that sit on the thrones and will reign with Jesus. All right. Anything, so there's nothing more here. What we'll do then is go back to Revelation 20 and verse 4, and was there any other comments? And we'll assume it's been well covered. And Brother David.
Brother Rick, this is probably a moot point, but, you know, bringing us to those verses on the Nicolaitans and the lording it over, and then this fourth verse in respect to those that didn't succumb to the worship of the beast or take the mark. That mark in the worship of the beast is kind of an extreme lording it over, to the point where they even became literally the voice of God. Of course, we know it will be an erroneous voice, but just the idea of how dark they will become.
Oh, that's a good point. Very good. It's taking the spirit of the Nicolaitans to the utmost degree when this enforced marking, still future, will take place. Exactly. All right. Very good. Any other comments on Revelation 20 verse 4? All right. So let's go direct to Revelation 14. And in Revelation 14, many of the brethren like to think that Revelation 14, the first six verse, the first five verses are actually an extension or continuation of the 13th chapter. And that the real break between chapter 13 and its subject material and the 14th chapter would better be started with chapter 14, verse 6. And so what we'll do is we'll read the first five verses of chapter 14 as their own first, and we'll have some discussion on that to try to stay focused on those points. And let's see, Sister Alice, could you read chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, please?
Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great number, a thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So in our usual fashion, let's first ask for any better renderings from the Greek than the King James. If anyone has any notes on that. Some of your Bibles you'll have read along and there you'll notice some difference from what you heard in the King James. Sister Marilyn.
I believe that before the throne of God in verse 5 is spurious.
Okay.
The great company is before the throne of God, and the 144,000 are in the throne or on the throne.
Well, just ask you to clarify that a little bit, Sister Marilee. Are they on the throne of God or the throne of Jesus?
Okay, throne of Jesus.
Okay. But it's true, those words before the throne of God from the King James are certainly spurious. I think that's pretty clear. Ruth, did you have a hand up too?
Oh.
Okay, Sister Cheryl.
Well, we had discussed previously the Sinaitic, Alexandrian, and Diaglottan verse 1 have Jesus' name and his father's name. So it's both names, not just the one. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Any other comments about any adjustments from the Greek? From the Greek? Okay. Then, we left off in the 13th chapter with this enforced marking of the beast or the image of the beast and the number of his name and the 666, this identification of the papacy and those that would succumb either intellectually agreement willingly or at least marked in their hands, showing that they would at least cooperate at that time with federated Protestantism or the papacy in that sense. But in contrast, then, we're shown the group who are victorious, who didn't receive that mark. And it's like that group we read about just before in Revelation 20, verse 4. It's our 144,000. So let's start with another little point. Where did we previously see this number in the Revelation, the 144,000? Brother Dan.
In the 7th chapter, and I'm looking right at it. Verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel." And it goes on. So there's the 144,000. And we see here, Brother Rick, that they're sealed in their foreheads with the truth. It goes along with our Revelation 20 and verse 4, these ones who are beheaded, or they don't have their own will, but the Lord's will. And so, so these ones are in contrast with those who are deceived and take the mark, of the beast, in their foreheads or in their hands. So the forehead is emphasized here in chapter 14, those 144,000 who have the word of God, they're separated from all others by the truth that they've made their own and are willing to, they live for it and they're willing to die for it. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Other comments on this? 144,000. All right, very good. So in the seventh chapter, we were introduced that they receive this seal, and it's particularly emphasizing it when this, well, it was in verse 2, another angel descends from the east. And we believe that's, when we studied this in Revelation 7, we believe this represented Jesus returning in 1874. He has this seal of the living God. And all 144,000 received this sealing. So the thought is that in 1878, when he resurrected, as it were, his body members, that they were then sealed with the full knowledge of God's plans and purposes. Their characters had already, as it were, had the stamp of approval. That's why they're resurrected to the divine nature. Those who lived and died previous to 1878. But those who are living and remaining thereafter, they will then have to demonstrate that they have both the intellectual understanding and they agree with the plan of God, and that they conform their characters to that and are found worthy to be of the 144,000. Now, that being said, why is it not mentioned that these 144,000 receive the seal in their hand? Why does it not say that? Ruth?
Well, the seal in the hand shows outward cooperation, but not the head cooperation. So there's no such thing as just outward cooperation with the Lord. You have to have it in your forehead. You have to have it in your head, in your understanding, and in your heart before it goes into the hand. So it's a foregone conclusion that they'll have it in the hand. It's just that it starts with the heart and the mind. No shortcut.
You can't just try to cooperate with the Lord and have his approval. You have to have a heart and mind dedicated to the Lord completely. Very good. Brother David.
Just the same thing that Sister Ruth said, just the idea of a crystallized character made into a hardened form so that it's not changeable. It's been baked, so to speak, into the very personality. Over.
I like the word baked because that's part of what happens to make a gemstone. And each 144,000 is a gem in a way. It takes heat and pressure. Very good. Brother Michael.
My attempt, I think, is the fact that the church, their intellectual understanding comes by faith. And when you break it down and you look at the trial of where we are tested as Christians is in our faith. And for that, to be solid, you need to have an understanding first, the knowledge as revealed by the Spirit and the works, not necessarily the works per se, but, you know, the things that support that faith to make sure that, you know, you not only agree with it intellectually, but you are also, you know, things like demonstrating love for the brethren, you know, things of that nature, carry you along. So in my mind, the forehead here just focus squarely on that aspect of faith and the appreciation of our faith in God through Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Ruth.
I was connecting it with back to Revelation 20 verse 4, because one of the descriptions of this class is that they stood for the word of God. And that to me is intellectual understanding of whatever truth was available at their time. They were beheaded for it. They accepted it and were in tune with it. And I think it demonstrates that any of the faithful, if they were alive today, would be faithful to the truth that's now due. Over.
Okay. I appreciate that. Very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, for what it's worth, I don't know if it's a contrast or not, but we go down to verse 9, where it's the tribulation saints, and we're told nothing about their foreheads. However, they did have palms in their hands. And so they, it just shows that they did gain the victory through the, they finally got in the position through their actions of full faith and what they did have in their foreheads. But it was through their actions of faithfulness that gave them that victory to make them worthy. So I just thought it was interesting that it emphasizes hands.
Okay. Okay. All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Sister Molly.
Thank you. I was also just going to connect a couple of scriptures, just what, you know, scriptures we often speak of, the transforming of our mind and that we have the mind of Christ. So just further, to show how a Christian develops and how completely we're linked with the Lord and the Father. Over.
Okay, appreciate that. Very good. All right, thank you. So then looking back to our Revelation 14, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. What does Mount Zion symbolically represent here? Brother Dan?
The heavenly or spiritual phase of the kingdom.
All right, thank you. Good. I think Ruth agreed. Took down her hand. All right. Marilyn.
And I think another scripture that confirms that is in Hebrews 12. Ye are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I think it shows the time period, which is the beginning of the millennium.
Okay. Very good. So, in our Revelation 14:1 setting, what we find is all 144,000 are standing with the Lamb, and they all have the seal. They have the approval of the Father, and they have His name. So this is actually a future event when the church is all beyond the veil. But we've approached under this hope already, as I think was Sister Marilee's comment, we're approaching to this hope, as we've been spirit begotten. So we've been called, we have the initial sealing of the Holy Spirit, Spirit begettal, but we have to make our calling and election sure that would then receive what only the 144,000 receive. And that is this seal. And then we have the name. So what's the difference between the name of the Father and Jesus's name being mentioned here? What would be the difference? Pardon?
Just a guess, and I'm probably off, but we're sons of God, and so the name of God, those are the divine family, and name of Jesus, he's the anointed one, the Christ, and we're part of the Christ who, will be used to bless all the families of the earth.
Over. Okay. Well, that's good. Thank you. Good start. Ruth.
I was looking in Revelation 3:12.
Okay.
Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So there were two names here. So there was the name of my God, which would be Jehovah, of course, and the name of his new name, which would be almost like, reminds me of a marriage ceremony, that the you get the new name.
Okay, and before I leave you go, Ruth, thank you. Very good. There's a third name in this verse.
City.
And what city?
New Jerusalem.
Oh, what does that represent for us?
Mount Zion. The new government.
Okay. Very good.
Part of the government.
All right. Very good. So with that, let's ask ourselves kind of a refreshing question. Often, what does a name symbolically represent? Often, what does a name symbolically represent? What do we look for when it says we have a name? Marilyn? Sister Marilyn?
Your character.
Okay. Very good. So with that, if we have the name of the Father, it suggests we would have a God-like character. And in fact, we're told that we are to develop godliness, godlikeness. So true. And we learn, Ruth, is that still a hand up? I don't want to keep talking if that's a hand. Okay. And we learn in Romans 8 that we're called to be patterns of Jesus. The 144,000 are called to be in a pattern, a character pattern, likeness unto Jesus. So here again, we would have Jesus's character, which is a godlike character as well. And the name of the New Jerusalem would represent, as brought out, that it's the new government for mankind, which the 144,000, the bride of Christ, will be that new government. They will be the leadership of that new government and all that that entails for the world of mankind in the future. That's part of the hope that's held out for the 144,000 who are faithful. But when we come to our Revelation 14:1, it's the New Jerusalem name is not mentioned here per se, but what we have is that these names of the Father and the Son are in their forehead. So instead of the mark of the beast or its image in the forehead, these ones are sealed and they have the name of the Father and the Son written in their foreheads. Okay, very good. Brother Michael.
Sorry, not to distract a little bit, but in Revelation 3:12, it talks about Jesus having a new name. Is that to suggest that Jesus is actually getting a new name? Does it say, and I will write on them my new name? You know, so just wondering if that implies that Jesus Christ is also getting a new name. You know, and it's on that basis that we will now be associated with him.
Well, that's a point of interest to us because we read about that in Revelation 19 and we read about this as something that we get in Revelation 2 and verse 17 as one of the promises that I will give him to eat of the hidden manna and give him a white stone and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. So when we were studying these various verses, we were looking at this aspect of the uniqueness of each member of the 144,001. They each have their own unique personalities, part of their character that they've crystallized into godlikeness, including Jesus, so that each of the new creatures, including Jesus, the head, who were faithful in their experiences, their sin offering experiences, if you will, during their lifetimes, they will each have an individual appreciation by the Heavenly Father, and then by Jesus as the head, so that even though it's a composite bride of Christ, one bride, 144,000 members, even though it's the body of Christ, one body, but each one their own individual member, each will individually have not only a personal relationship with the Father, as well as with the head, Jesus, but they will also have an appreciation from them over what they found in us to be particularly pleasing. And we've used this, and this is a rather a mundane example, we've used the term like a pet name or a nickname that someone might receive that we are very personal with. And it would be a pet name or a nickname that we might give to someone that wouldn't be appropriate for someone else to use with them. So you might have a parent who has a name for a child, their child, and it's their personal pet name for them. And it's because they have that parental child relationship. They can use that name, but it wouldn't be appropriate for anyone else to use it. Or likewise with spouses. So we think that there's an example how James and John were called the sons of Bajonesis, that they were the sons of thunder. It was a name Jesus gave them because he appreciated the zeal of their character, even though he had to give them a little correction. Barnabas received that name, comforter, because of a particular character attribute that was particularly appreciated. So there's some thoughts on that share. Let's see, Ruth.
Well, I was just looking in Genesis 17, where he gave Abraham a new name. Changed from Abram to Abraham, and it showed a new aspect of his life started at that point. Is it a new position? He didn't give him the covenant till he changed his name to Abraham. So I was just thinking, like, when the Lord changes your name, then that new name is very significant. Over.
Okay, very good. That's the bottom line. Thank you. Brother.
Brother Rick, as you're bringing out, name represents character oftentimes we might hear someone say he's the spitting image of his father. And it's we find just a couple of scriptures showing along those lines in 2 Peter 1 and verse 7 as brought out, and to godliness. So when we're talking about the various characteristics or fruits of the Spirit that we are to develop, faith, knowledge, temperance, and it brings out godliness. So being like God, God's name. And then you brought out Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's the name of Jesus, the image of Jesus. And then we know that Jesus is the express image of the Father's person. That's Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Brother Chris.
When you originally asked the question, what does name represent? I was thinking reputation, but of course it boils down to character. So, anyhow, when I looked it up, foreheads or name rather, no, foreheads, I'm sorry. It appears 7 times. And as you're bringing out, it really shows individuals as opposed to like a class. The only place where I thought it was interesting was in Revelation 17:5. It says, and upon her forehead was a name written, the mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So again, it shows individual. It's singularly picking out the papacy here, as opposed to Babylon as an entity, including the daughters and all of the divisions. So again, it shows individualism. Over.
Okay. No, very good. Thank you. So if we might just bottom line it to our discussion here, Jesus was not a member of the divine family of immortals until after he, as a new creature, completed his earthly sacrifice. And when he was resurrected, he then had a new name of being of the divine family. He was an immortal. God was always immortal. God was always divine. And he was the Father. And he's the Father to Jesus as a new creature as well, because he spirit begot him. So Jesus acquired that name to be of the divine family, his Father's family. And so each of 144,000 upon their resurrection will have that new name, that divine family name, that only they, 144,000 and the one Jesus, will have with the Heavenly Father. This is a once in a lifetime offering. And it was only offered during the gospel age. And it will close when the church is complete to be part of God's family. Now, if that doesn't send chills down our spine, I don't know what will. Because we are so privileged to be part of that calling that in my own self, that's my greatest disappointment was when I don't keep that in my mind when I go through my daily activities. The grandeur of what I'm being offered with you. That's my chief disappointment in myself when I don't keep that in mind. But on the positive side, this is the hope, and this will be the grand family name, and they all 144,000 and one will have that godlike character. We can include the thought that as the bride marries the bridegroom, traditionally here anyway, they take on that bridegroom's family name or surname. I can't say that's true throughout all societies, but it certainly is through here. Does that elicit any other comments? Brother Dan and Brother David.
Yeah, it brought to my mind the Apostle Peter's expression of this almost unbelievable, if we didn't have so many scriptures that said so, that we could be of the divine family. The Apostle Peter says, but ye are a chosen First Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And the diaglot has a people for a purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So as you're bringing out, as we go through our day, if we think of the purpose that God has called us out of the world for, to this high calling, to be of the divine family, the glory, honor, and immortality, and also to be of the spiritual seed of Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth. It just doesn't get any better than that. And it's something we have to continue to remind ourselves of in order to truly believe that that we could have such a fate, if you will. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So true. Brother David, please.
Thank you. Just kind of in the same vein, the idea of a developed character is just such a beautiful thought. I don't think there's a more beautiful thought than that you could aspire to up and then back down, that God is dealing with each one of us, and we get to see with our eyes and see with our ears the progression. And I can say for myself, I am not a good student, but I'm learning, and that's a miracle. But just as far as beauty goes, I remember the high priest has a blue laser holding the gold plate on his forehead that says holiness unto Jehovah, and he led the way. Jesus led the way, and the picture in 1:7, I think it's of his it's a vision of him. It's just a beautiful picture with the sword of the mouth, the eyes on fire, the feet that are of brass, and the stars in his hands. It pictures what someday hopefully we'll have a share in, with the reign. And it's, I don't know, that we can just live our lives and God can make it, into such a special thing that we would be a part of his family. It's just truly an amazing thought. I'm rambling, but thanks for the opportunity.
Well, certainly, no, that's good rambling. Thank you, Brother David, indeed. We think you are a good student, though. We would just have a different opinion on that. Thank you. So, brethren, in our chapter 14, verse 1, we have this the glorified church with the glorified Lord and with the Heavenly Father. This is their triumphal standing. This shows what the goal will be. And these are the opposite of those that received the mark of the image and the beast. And when we move into verse 2, we hear a voice from heaven. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So we couple those two verses together, and when we open it for the comments, we're noticing that those who are singing and harping in verse 3 would be these of verse 2 would be these of verse 3 that were the 144,000. So we're trying to pull this together as to what these verses, you know, these symbols represent for us. So we'll open that up for comments. Let's see. First, Ruth and then Brother David.
Well, seems like the voice from heaven would be God as the voice of many waters and as the voice of the great thunder, and the harpers are harping and they're singing this new song, and it's in harmony with God, and there's only 144,000 that know how to harmonize and successfully integrate the truth of the scriptures with their characters to create this type of harmony. And they're in harmony with the four attributes and with the scriptures of the Old Testament, the elders, and it just demonstrates their special understanding and their special I don't think you can have character without the proper doctrine. So it shows the doctrine and the character all working together to make that finished product, that finished class.
Okay. I appreciate that. Very good. Thank you. Brother David.
I appreciated that too. I'm just, the thing that strikes me is, some of the most beautiful things I've heard song-wise is like the Messiah, when it's sung really well. It's so jubilant, and the meaning with expression and jubilation or extreme joy, because you know, they've seen the face of God. They've met their not only their objective, but God has blessed them. So the joy would be beyond extreme and full of meaning. Over.
Okay, appreciate that. Thank you. Good. Sister Cheryl.
Well, comes to my mind that it seems to be the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer, where he prayed that those that were given him would be one as him and the Father were one. And in verse 3, you know, we always differentiate the great company from the 144,000, because the 144,000 are on the throne, whereas the great company are before the throne. So I looked in the Diaglot. And verse 3 says, and they sing a new song in the presence of the throne and in the presence of the four living ones. So we know it's the pure in heart that will see God, so that just so that we can know that we are strictly talking about the 144,000, even though it says before the throne. It's in the presence of the Father. Over.
So, okay, very good. We appreciate that reference. So the number of things we're going to look at here, just to try to sort in our minds so we're all comfortable in our own way. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3:21. Now this is in context, the last verse of the messages to the seven churches. This is, but it's a hope to the faithful, a promise to the faithful, that would be true throughout all the church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And so we generally apply that the 144,000 will sit in with Jesus in his throne. But we're not sitting in Jehovah's throne in that sense. But that does not complicate or change the way the dialogue reads. And I think Sister Cheryl's comment was to try to differentiate that the great multitude, as brought out in, and let's look at this, Revelation 7 and verse 15, Revelation 7:15, and the context is the great multitude or the great company. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So it's true, their great company have a spiritual reward. They're not part of the divine family. They don't receive immortality. We all know that. They're before the throne of God, and they're before the throne of Jesus, which will include the 144,000 on thrones. You and I read in Revelation 20, verse 4, that the 144,000 are given thrones to sit upon, and so on. So we're all, I think the point, Sister Cheryl, you're emphasizing is the great company are not on any thrones, but they're before the thrones, regardless if it's God or Jesus and the church. I think that's, so this just helps with that, I think, hopefully. All right. Now the point in Revelation 14, 2, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, a voice of a great thunder. And it's true, this can primarily represent the Heavenly Father, the Lord God. And I'd like us to look at a verse on that. It's back in Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 43. It's verse 2. It is in the temple that Ezekiel saw in vision that we think represents the mediatorial phase of God's kingdom, mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And in verse 2, I beheld the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So there's this point of the many waters here associated with God. And in, just turning to it, double check my reference. Yeah. So let me just first ask, was there any comment here in Ezekiel? Okay. Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 15. Revelation 1, 15. And of course, we know in context, this is talking about Jesus. And his feet, like unto fine copper or brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. One more verse, and then we'll talk about these. Revelation 19, verse 5 and 6. In fact, now I think we'll just have someone else read, get a change. Sister Gina, could you read for us Revelation 19, 5 through 7.
And a voice came forth from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thunder saying, hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready.
All right. Thank you. So we see this expression, brethren, being used regarding the voice of many waters. How do you and I usually interpret the phrase of many waters? Just on its own. Sister Marilyn?
The great company.
Okay. So in this verse, this chapter 19, this would apply to the great company. Okay. Very good. And the picture of many waters in itself, what do we usually refer it to? Brother Dan.
Well, waters represent truth, so many waters represent great amounts of truth. I was thinking, I think it's in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, where the world of mankind is invited to drink of the waters of truth. So that would be many waters, you know, because the truth will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea in that day. Nothing will be hid from man concerning God's plan, God's truth. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. And we, Brother Adi.
So the NIV translation translates it from many water to rushing waters, which indicates that it's very active and powerful. Over.
And is that in true in all these various places we look, Brother Adi, or are you focusing in on Revelation 14, 2?
This one is that I'm looking at is 19, but it's in I believe it's in most of the other locations. I didn't verify it, though.
Okay. All right. No, that's good. Thank you. So sometimes we use that phrase, many waters, to show like many languages, all peoples of earth would be included. That's a interpretation, but it depends on the context. The great multitude will be from a wide variety of peoples and nations. That's true. And yet, if we have a sound of a rushing water, excuse me, it seems to be associated with more of a powerful type of expression being given, like a almost like a proclamation, if you will, rather than casual conversation. So then if we take these thoughts back to Revelation 14 and verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters or rushing waters and as the voice of a great thunder. If we just took that at that, then as Ruth was suggesting at the first, this could easily represent God expressing apparently approval of these 144,000. And then we hear the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And that gets us back to our 144,000 because it seems that's the continuation of verse 3. So that would be a way of looking at it. Sichamai.
I had a question about the harps and the new song, because we do see that in Revelation 5:8 with the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they have harps and new song. And I think these are denoting two different time periods in Revelation. I think in chapter 5, maybe that was once Jesus had, I'm thinking, I'm not sure if this is right, but that he had returned to the Father. He was successful in his mission and sacrifice, and it was kind of a celebration in a sense. And so I was kind of thinking how unique in scripture, when we have music symbolized or shown, it is like it marks a time, just like saying giving a new name. We have a new name. There's a new song. You think of like a wedding ceremony or any kind of special event, how music is used to mark a time. And I was almost even thinking like it's like a universal clock ringing in a sense, like of all of God's in his universe, that there's like this time clock, like a bell gong, and it's so loud. And so it's just, you know, you can't miss it. So that's just for what it's worth. Over.
No, I think that's right on. And yes, in our Revelation 5 and verse 8, as you say, 8 and 9. In fact, why don't you read those for us? Revelation 5, 8 and 9.
This is the NIV. Revelation 5, 8 and 9. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Okay, very good. So it's brought out. This is showing a dramatic development in God's plan. And the Old Testament prophecies, the 24 elders are recognizing that it was the victory song for the Lamb that had been slain. Jesus had successfully completed his covenant of sacrifice, provided the ransom price, and as a new creature was an overcomer. And they're acknowledging that because so many of their prophecies pointed to that time when Jesus would be be recognized as the Messiah. So there is that sense. Okay, good. Brother Norm.
Yes, I have a couple sentences here I'd like to read if I could. It's on all the things we're discussing, the harp, the song. It says the whole divine testimony must be in harmony, whether it be communicated by the law, the prophets, the Lord, or the apostles. Their entire harmony is the proof of their divine inspiration. And thank God we find that harmony existing, so that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament constitute what the Lord himself designates the harp of God, Revelation 15:2. And the various testimonies of the law and the prophets are the several chords of that harp. So he's saying the Old and New Testaments, all the laws and everything, are the harp of God, and the chords are all those doctrines. And are the several chords of the harp, which when tuned by the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts and swept by the fingers of the devoted servants and searchers after divine truth, yields the most enchanting strains that ever fell on mortal ears. Now that ends that, where he's calling the harp of God, the plan of God. There's another that continues on. The subheading, only the elect may sing the song. Can I read a little bit of that?
Okay.
It is well to keep in mind, however, that while this wonderful symbolic voice of harps describes a harmonious unfolding of the wonderful plan of God as contained in all the Holy Scriptures, this has been accomplished largely through the printed page and has been engaged in by many besides the elect class. So he's saying the voice includes the great company. It is evidently in connection with this particular that we are to discover the difference between the voice and that of the song being sung before the throne. The last 30 or more years has been the period arranged in the divine purpose for learning to sing the song. The present time is the one arranged in the same divine purpose to prove who have really and truly learned to sing it. To many of those who have engaged in the work of proclaiming it,
present conditions are proving that they are not among the singers, that they do not belong to this heavenly choir. The vision declares that no one was able to learn that song but those of the elect class. 144,000. It is one thing to be engaged in its proclamation. It is quite another thing to be able to sing it. So he goes on to say, he's just showing that this is, he believes this is a harvest at the end of the age, picture of the feet members that have had the time, to learn the plan of God correctly, and that as many go out and try to proclaim it, not all do that successfully. So, I caught a sentence in here that puzzled me though, proving that they are not among the singers, that they do not belong to this heavenly choir. Okay, so he's not saying that they're not going to heaven. He is saying they're the great company, but they're not of the choir, the 144,000. So I'll just leave it with those thoughts. And that reference that I read from is from R.E. Streeter. And I just thought they were very good. I looked through many, many sources on Revelation 14 and 15, and it's hard to find much that breaks it way down. So I thought this was kind of interesting. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Norm. And okay, so, brethren, I'm going to make a closing comment. We'll have to end the meeting. We'll come back to this discussion next week, Lord willing. But I want to say that if you read verse 2 and 3 from the NIV, I have the, from before, this isn't just, I just read it, but I had the thought, and I'm of the thinking that the voice of heaven, as a voice of rushing water, is the 144,000, and it is the singers and harpers, rather than that being the voice of God, even though I can readily acknowledge that it might represent the voice of God. I can see that. Yet I think it's representing the 144,000 in these two verses. We'll discuss that. But let's look at the Greek a little bit more, see what you think. And lastly, we will also next week consider Revelation 15, 2 and 3. About the harping and the singing there again. I know we've gone over this, but it's relevant to this new song. Okay, we have to close there.